Jesus Christ, is to know His commandments, that is to have them, and then to guard them, to keep them. In other words, if we say we love Jesus Christ, then we should be very careful about what He commands us to do. We should be meticulous. The word guard there is a very powerful word. Keep them. It doesn't mean keep them in the sense that we lock them in a box. It means the sense that we guard the integrity of their meaning. We don't let people pervert the meaning. We guard the integrity of the meaning of His commandments. And then we make that integrity applicable to us. You see? It's a this kind of guarding, and it's a this kind of guarding. See? We guard from distortion by others, and we guard the fact of, that our mentality is keeps in line with what He's asked us to do. Then we can say we love Him. He that loveth me, now Jesus adds something, he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. And I will manifest or make clear, I'll turn on the light of myself to him, infanizo. I'm going to show more of myself to that person. Now the way that he's going to do it, or the means, the modus operandi, is through the function of the Holy Spirit. See? So one of his disciples is going to interrupt them now and ask a question. And in the reply, Jesus is going to say, hey, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be his job to do blunk, 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 blunk. See? So, what I'm going to try to do this morning is out of the entire context of the discourse, pull out those specifics that he says the Holy Spirit will do when he comes, and the Holy Spirit's job is going to be to manifest Christ and make them clear to you. Okay? So there's going to be about three of these. Well, I'll try to get it on the overhead in a way that you can get it in your notes. But essentially what I'm saying is that our confrontation this morning is going to be rather general. We're going to pick out the things Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. Then when I come to them later on in the contextual relationship, then I'm going to be more explicit with them. Okay? Let's look at the interruption and the question in verse 22. Judas. Now this is not Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, his betrayer, has left the room. This is Thaddeus. Said unto him, it says, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? For the world there means the world of unbelief, the non-believer, human beings who are not identified with Christ in a belief experience, meaning a trust experience for salvation. How are you going to do it to us and not to them? So somewhere in the answer, Jesus has to be answering that question. Okay, now watch. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loves me, he will guard my words. Notice the repetition of the words and love. Words and love. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come in unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, keepeth not my words. He doesn't guard them. He distorts them. He perverts them. He doesn't have that meticulous interest in them that a believer does. Keep reading. Notice the repetition of the word, word. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, yet being present with you. And to speak, you have to use words. Okay? Now take that word speak in verse 25 and loop it up to verse 26 to the word, And the Holy Spirit, and the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatsoever things I have said. The word spoken in verse 25 connects with the word said in verse 26. And all of it relates to words. Got the picture? Judas asked the question, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus says, I'm going to manifest myself to you through my words. But I'm not going to let go of that. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and He's going to take my words that I have spoken, and He's going to make them very, very meaningful to you. So the two means that Jesus Christ in His absence will use for communication of manifestation of Himself, of His mind, of His will, of His desires, of His direction, the two means that will be used will be His words and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Okay. Okay, now in the overall picture of this context, Jesus is giving them some specifics that are going to happen after He leaves, and a number of those specifics relate to the Holy Spirit. So, what we want to try to communicate, as we said previously, is Christ prophesies. Three aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministries. And these come in John 14, verse 26. I think I'll just put the specific passages down. John 15, verse 26 and 27. And then John 16, verse 7 through 15. Okay? Okay, number one, we're going to pick up these three aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Number one is found in verse 26. John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and shall bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Okay? So here he is saying the Holy Spirit will function as your absolute teacher. Okay? Okay. Now he makes a very neat statement here. I like the way the expression reads. He says, He shall teach you all things. And then he repeats it. He shall bring all things to your remembrance. And then he qualifies the all things. Whatsoever I have said unto you. Okay? So he will function as the absolute teacher in this sense. A, he teaches them all things. B, he reminds them. Now to remind means to bring to memory. See? To bring to memory is to remind. For example, when you come to a Bible study, you have a frame of reference. You have built up a certain amount of knowledge. You know certain things. And any Bible communicator, he is going to remind you of some things that you already know. He is going to resurrect some things you already know. Now, if he's done his job right, he will teach you some things that you don't know. He will bring some new things into your frame of reference so that you can make some progress in this thing that we call maturation. So reminding them will be relative to past things. Teaching them will be making them very applicable and very meaningful to their lives. This will be a function of the Holy Spirit. And he repeats the little formula, all things, but the all things relate to whatsoever I have said unto you. What I have already told you. It is not the function of the Holy Spirit. I'm removing now. I'm making an application to us now, and I should probably stick with this first. Let me stick with this first, okay? Did you ever wonder how John, writing this gospel in A.D. 90, he's 60 years removed from this historical incident. How could he get it recorded accurately? We all know that memory fails. There's two things that happen when you get old, or when you get a little older. First of all, you can't remember things. And the second thing is, I don't remember what it is. Memory fails us. Memory banks sometimes sort of, the battery runs down. How could John then, 60 years removed from the historical incident, how could Matthew record? How could Mark record? They could record accurately because God, the Holy Spirit, would remind them, bring to their memory, whatever Jesus already told them. They weren't left to their own abilities and capacities in recording the mind of Christ. That would be disastrous. So, primary application, primary meaning. Capisce? You with me? Primary meaning. Why? This is so important. When Scripture is written, it's written with a primary meaning. If you don't understand the primary meaning, you have to miss the application. You have to screw it all up. That's why we spend so much time in Bible study and trying to look at Greek words and subjects and verbs and tenses and moods and voices and direct objects so that we can really understand the primary meaning of a passage. See what I'm saying? Primary meaning. Who is the you? He will teach you all things whatsoever I have said. Primary meaning. Teach the apostles. Teach the 11. 4:1. Accuracy. Accuracy. Protection. So that their words will be accurate. Because what we know about Jesus Christ has to come through them. And if their words aren't protected, if their words are in error, then we'll be in error in our thinking. This is the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration of Scripture. Now, when we did our basics study a couple years ago, we started off with this. I want to remind you something. Do you believe that God revealed himself? Of course he revealed himself. We wouldn't know anything about him if he didn't reveal himself. Or we would know very little about him if he didn't reveal himself. Let God be God and let man be man, and you've got a good start. God is infinite, man is finite. The only thing infinite in man is his stupidity. For man to know all about God, you'll make man God. Let God be God. He has to communicate this way because he's so much greater than we are. Now, if he does that, you wouldn't think for 1 minute that he'd put it in our hands to get it accurate. He has to protect the accuracy of his revelation of himself. And he does that by inspiration. Inspiration doesn't mean these 11 are going to work themselves into a lather, sort of frothing at the mouth and rolling in the aisles, and then say something in gibberish, and then somehow Cluck stands up and says, here's what he said. That is an inspiration. Inspiration is the act of God where He protects the accuracy of what is written so it has a divine trustworthiness, and it will be called theopneustia in Scripture. God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed, Spirit breathed. So that its trustworthiness is just as trustworthy as the essence of God Himself. So the primary meaning is, one, accuracy. Two, exhaustiveness. Exhaustiveness. That is, the Holy Spirit would teach the 11 for accuracy and exhaustiveness. He would remind them of all things. Now, what are all things? All things that God wanted us to know about Jesus Christ and about the mind of God are recorded in the Scripture. We don't need Joe Smith to add to it. We don't need the Veda. We don't need the Koran. We don't even have to rationalize and say, after all, the Bible was written for a culture and a society, and it's different today, you know. No, it's exhaustive. What God wants us to know about Himself, He reveals in Jesus Christ. And what God wants us to know about Jesus Christ, He records it in the Word of God. So that it will be the words of Jesus Christ that are recorded and the function of the Holy Spirit to teach us what He wants us to know. So it's exhaustive. Okay? Thirdly, it's authoritative. He is to teach the 11 for accuracy, exhaustiveness, and authority. They are authoritative. Behind the Word is the authority of the Holy Spirit, the authority of God. So, one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit was to come and to teach them all things. Okay? Now let's take now the secondary application. And I forgot that neat little one I was going to give. Secondary application. Secondary application. To us. See? To believers of this age. Well, there are several things we could say. We could say the Holy Spirit wants to teach us all things. In other words, there are no little secret crannies and nooks of the Christian life like some of these books you read. The secret of prayer. The secret of how to get things from God. The secret of the... There aren't any secrets. If you're a believer, God wants you to have maximum knowledge of the words of Christ, and He gives you His Spirit, and He gives you the objective Word to see to it that you will have what He wants. And you do not have to go running around for added revelation. You do not have to spin your wheels like some Christians do, in a charismatic type mentality where you're trying to get more revelation from God. You don't need that. You have enough. Now that's how this passage applies to us. And it's very critical that you understand that, or you're going to live a disoriented Christian life. You're going to be trying to throw out fleeces for God to give you special answers to prayer with and so on. It's unnecessary. Stay with the Word. Stay with what Jesus says about His Spirit, because it's categorical. It's very important. Now, there's something about this that I like. And I want to try to communicate that. I like that Jesus did not bequeath them a fixed system of propositions to be memorized. Instead of doing that, He gives them His active, living Spirit. Now, it's good for us to have some fixed principles. And that's why we try to communicate often on the overhead some fixed doctrinal principles about a topic. That's good. That helps us get it together in our mind. But the vitality of Christianity
is always Jesus Christ himself. And if you take the fixed principles and you stop with the fixed principles, you haven't reached the ultimate end. You dig what I say? The ultimate end of doctrine is Jesus Christ and the knowledge of his mind and person and essence. I don't care what doctrine it is. So, to help us with that, he sends us his very spirit. And the animation of Christianity, the vitality of Christianity, is Jesus Christ himself, his spirit, his essence, his mind, his will, everything about Jesus Christ. So instead of setting down fixed propositions, you know, the old TM approach, get a word, whatever word, say the word Jesus, get a word, Jesus, now get alone, now start repeating the word, Jesus, 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 now think on Jesus. Now get some flowers after you make certain progress. Bring the flowers to he doesn't give us a fixed set of propositions. He gives us his very animation. He gives us his life. That's what it means when he says, I will send the Comforter who is the Holy Spirit. What does it mean, he will send the Comforter? See? Look at verse 16 of 14. I will ask the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. Okay? Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. What does it mean when the Father sends the Holy Spirit? Look at 26 of chapter 15. But when the Comforter is come, what does he mean when the Holy Spirit is come? I thought the Holy Spirit was already here. Isn't God everywhere? Doesn't God's Spirit pervade the universe? Didn't we say that's a definition of omnipresence? There is no place in the universe where God isn't. He is so immense, so enormous in his essence, that his essence pervades the entire universe. How then could he send the Holy Spirit? How could the Holy Spirit come? What does he mean when he says that? Does it mean the Holy Spirit is not here now? Or was not here then? Of course he was here. It just simply means that the Holy Spirit is going to take on some unique ministries that he never had before. He's going to come in a unique way, and he's going to come uniquely to the believer, as we saw last week in that delineation of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that attempt at delineation. Don't get for one idea that God's Spirit wasn't pervading the universe, the very time that Jesus was uttering these words, because he was. And there's lots of scripture to show that. When Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, he says, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, in the time of Noah, we were told, God said to Noah, my spirit shall not always strive with men. God's Holy Spirit has always been here. In a certain function. But now he's going to come in a very, very unique way. And one of the purposes of that coming would be to remind the disciples of the words so that their words then would have exhaustiveness, accuracy, authority, and communicate to us who are believers assurance that we have God's mind recorded in his word. If you're a thinking person, you know that you can't shut up God to words. God's greater than words. He's greater than sentences. One time I was talking to a graduate student at the University of Colorado, and he said, I've been witnessing to this person for a long time. And he said, you can't limit God by words. You can't shut God up to words. And I says, that's right. And he says, that's why we need the added revelation. He was leaning toward a charismatic experience. I says, no. It's a two-edged sword. You can't limit him to words. Consequently, you are limited to the words that he gives you about himself. If you stick to the words that he gives you about himself, you will not go into error. Go beyond the words that he gives you about himself, and you are moving toward error. See that? Jesus is assuring us through these statements that his apostles, these 11, would be so influenced by God the Holy Spirit that everything that God the Father wanted to communicate to us through Jesus Christ would be put down in words that we could have confidence in. Isn't that great? And he's prophesying it, see? Then Paul will come along and say, all scripture is given by theopneustia, by inspiration of God, by God breathing. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction in righteousness, that God's man might be completely equipped. Completely equipped by the Lord. Peter will come along and say, holy men of old didn't speak out of their just simple volitions or in their private interpretations, but they were borne along, they were moved along from one place to a goal by the Holy Spirit so that their words were authoritative. Tremendous concept that our Lord prophesies before he goes to the cross. I don't know how much they heard of this, you know? You know, the old 11, they're sitting there eating, picking away at the scraps, you know, celery sticks and carrots, drinking coffee. I don't know. Boy, it's just so exciting when we look at it, you know? Okay, so the discourse goes on, right? In fact, they're going to leave the upper room, and then on the way, on the way to the Mount of Olives, where they're going to leave, they're going to head for after this event, he's going to remind them of it again, and this forms the second prophecy of Christ relative to the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's delineating. He doesn't just tell them he's going to send the Spirit, but he begins to delineate what the ministries of the Spirit would be. So this is found in 15:26. I want to repeat something for those of you who are interested in contextual study. As we pick up the context, we're going to talk more about the significance of these three prophecies. 15:26. Okay, we're breaking into a context, but it's very obvious that he's delineating the work of the Spirit. 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. That's the second time now that he's called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. The reason that he does that is that truth is a barometer for all the other qualities of Christianity. You can have a pseudo love, a false love. Can some of you think back to some of those little pseudo loves you thought were love that really wasn't love? I remember Margie Rimp. Boy, Margie, if this gets to you on tape or something, I love you, kid. We were in, third grade, was it? And Margie Rimp was much more socially advanced than I was. I mean, I graduated from high school. I just barely turned 17. I was pushed too fast. And Margie Rimp liked me.
And she'd send me all kind of love notes. This is in the third grade. And, boy, I was so dumb and immature. And so one time, she sat behind me and she kept bothering me because, you know, that was her way of saying, you know, I like you. Can I borrow your pencil? Can I borrow your eraser? And then she sent me a note, I loved you. And the way I sort of expressed my love was I turned around and I smacked her. Oh, Lord. Her nose bled. And, oh, Jesus. Now, when you're that age, that's how, you know, that's how you tell a girl you're interested. You know, you kick her or something like that. I like you. Boom. No, you don't say it that way. You don't smile. You say, you know, you kick them. That's your way of saying. And then, see, Marjorie, she was so much advanced than me that she quit sending me the love notes. Then I missed them, see? See, then I, oh, gee, what did I do? I blew it. Man, that's not a good illustration, but, you know, pseudo love. We can have pseudo love. We can have pseudo faith. Pseudo trust. We say we're trusting the Lord for something, and along comes the attack of the mosquito. Here comes a little mosquito trial, mosquito trial. Nip, he nips us, and we collapse. We go into panic as though God were dead, you know. The ice broke. I'm drowning. It's just a mosquito. What's going to happen when the elephant stomps us? We find out in the attack of the mosquito, gee, I really wasn't trusting the Lord much at all. Boy, what anemic faith I have. How weak I am. And so then the Lord takes that and he says, that's right, you're not very strong. Now you better walk a little closer to me. You better get up close because you need help. We can have a pseudo-love. We can have a pseudo-faith. But did you ever realize you cannot have pseudo-truth? You cannot have false truth. Truth is the barometer for all the qualities of Christianity. You can have false grace. You can have false humility, false love. But you can't have false truth. So God sends the Spirit of truth into us. And he's always coming at us. And he's saying, is that real? Is that for real? Is that true in your life? Do you really believe that? Are you really resting on that, see? And he's going to keep motivating us toward the truth of the words and the mind and the essence and the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 26, he is the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father. He shall testify of me. So the Spirit, according to our Lord Jesus, will focus in testimony on Jesus Christ. Okay? Now the word testimony or testify is the word martyreo. We get our word martyr from this. M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Martyreo really means the type of witness that is borne in court to testify or witness as in court. In other words, it's not a spurious witness. It's not a contrived witness. It's not even a forced witness. It is a repetition of something that is objective. It means a clear, objective witness. That's what a judge looks for in court. Okay? So, the primary sense of this passage is that the primary function, or one of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit, is to testify of Christ. Now, there is a purpose for that. And the purpose is found in chapter 16. Will you look over there, please? Chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. Why will the Holy Spirit bear witness objectively to the person of Jesus Christ? Because it's part of his function, as we shall see, in glorifying Christ. 16:12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. You just are not mature enough for me to tell you the rest. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all, article, the truth. All the truth about what? All the truth about Christ and God's plan in Christ. For example, up to this point, our Lord has told them that he would come back for them. But he did not tell them that when he come back, some of the believers would be dead and some would be alive. And from his point of view, it really didn't matter, because when he's going to come back, he's going to take both of them to be with him. He didn't tell them that. They didn't know that. It's going to be the Apostle Paul that's going to record that truth. And all of these disciples are going to believe it. All of these 11. They're going to propagate it. But they weren't ready for it right now. There's a number of things that he hasn't told them. The Spirit of God is going to guide them into that truth about Christ and Christ's plan. Now notice the qualifying statement. For, or because, he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He shall show you, article, the things to come. That's eschatology. Things are going to happen. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it to you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, he shall take of mine, and he shall show it to you. Purpose? To glorify Jesus Christ. All right. One way then, or one test that we can present to any ministry as to its relationship to the Holy Spirit is, does it glorify Jesus Christ? If you go into an assembly and they're always talking about the Holy Spirit, forever talking about the Holy Spirit, that assembly is out of whack. Because if you're in right relationship with God the Holy Spirit, your normative pattern will be to exalt Jesus Christ and talk about Him, not talk about the Holy Spirit all the time, you see. We focus on the Holy Spirit when we're talking about some doctrine of the Holy Spirit, when the Word talks about it. But the ultimate manifestation of a person in right relationship with the Holy Spirit is a glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit now. It is not to talk about himself. It is not even to emphasize his own ministries. The Holy Spirit seeks to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, the Spirit will focus on testimony on Jesus Christ. Purpose? For his glorification. Okay? The third prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ relative to the function of the Holy Spirit. He is now delineating the functions of the Holy Spirit. Is found in John 16, verse 7 through 11. Okay? Let's look at the passage. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient. That word means profitable, advantageous. It is advantageous for you that I go away. Now, see, our Lord, I'm doing it for the purpose. See, our Lord is tremendously interested in convincing the 11 that his going away is not the calamity, nor is it just something to be tolerated. It's part of the divine plan for their lives, and you can't improve upon the divine plan. Therefore, it's expeditious, it's expedient, it's profitable, it's advantageous that he go away. it is expedient that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world. All right? Ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit functions as a reprover. As a reprover of the world. The first thing I want to do, I want you to see that verb. This verb involves three things. It is the verb elekko. If you wanted to look it up, this is the form that you would look up. E-L-E-G-C-H-O. This is the source. And this is what you'd find in a lexicon like Thayer. You could find it in an English lexicon like Vine. He will reprove. This involves three things. The action of this verb. The idea of it. Number one, convince the mind. Convince the mind. Now I know that there is scripture and there are many believers who misunderstand the scripture. They quote the scripture but they don't understand it. They say, it isn't in the mind, it's in the heart. And they'll go like this. Whoop, not like that. They'll go like this. It's in the heart. It's not in the mind, it's in the heart. And when I was in the school, the evangelist had a little saying, it's in that thing 6 inches below the collarbone and a little bit to the left. No, it's not. Because the word heart in Scripture doesn't mean this little thumping mechanism in here. The word heart in Scripture means the deepest resources of the mind, spirit, intellect in Scripture. Always. It's a Hebraism. And if you just take time to look up the word cardia in a Greek lexicon, I don't care what one you look it up, you'll find it. They all agree. There's no disagreement on it. It's just that many do not take time to look up the words. That's all. You know, it's like that English dictionary you have at home. It sort of sits there and collects dust. Well, a Bible teacher, he ought to get involved with some words. Until he does get involved with some words of Scripture, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Because that's where the authority is. Now, ekleko means to convince the mind. The heart is the deepest resource of the mind, and you cannot get to the heart until you get to the mind. The means of telling the gospel is by word, and the words go in the ear and they go into the mind. That doesn't mean they've reached the heart, but they're in the mind. Now the Holy Spirit's job is going to be to convince the mind, and that's what ekleko means. Okay? The second thing it means, it doesn't just stop there, ekleko means to exercise the conscience. In other words, there is some conviction that is brought to bear by the information that comes to the mind. And the Spirit of Truth is going to exercise the mind and bring some conviction about the information. Okay, the third thing that the Holy Spirit is going to do, point three, is to exercise the will for an option. He is going to free the will, actually, from the control of the sin nature so that the unbeliever can opt, positive or negative, to Jesus Christ. We'll talk about the details of that when we talk about the context. Today we're trying to communicate these general functions, or specific functions, really, in a generalized context that our Lord says about the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, notice how he says this. He delineates certain aspects of this conviction. He does it relative to three things. Look, he will reprove or convict or convince with the concept of correction. See, this is the idea of correction. The Holy Spirit doesn't, who is the Spirit of Truth, doesn't do these first two aspects without seeking to fulfill the third. Correct the situation. Get in line with the truth. All that's involved in that word convict. Now notice what it talks about. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now I think that those three can be applied three ways. Okay? Okay? He will convict the world concerning sin would be better. He will convict the world concerning sin. I think this is the world of unbelievers. And I'm going to show you why. It's obvious in the context, of course. The world of unbelievers. He will convict the world concerning sin. Ah, but he delineates the sin. Of sin, because they believe not on me, verse 9. So it's clear that they are unbelievers. Okay? Now I used to think that, when I first became a Christian, I misinterpreted this. I misunderstood this. I sort of translated it like this. He would convict the world concerning sins. So I'd go and talk to an unbeliever and he'd say, I did this and I did that. I said, don't you know that's sin? Well, those are all sins. And it's a sin to do this and it's a sin to do that and those are sins and this is a sin and that's a sin. And you know what happened? They quit communicating with me. Because I had communicated to them that I was so super righteous that we didn't have any identity. I didn't mean to do that, but that's what I did. Now this word says sin because they believe not on me. In other words, this is the sin of unbelief on Jesus Christ as Savior. And I want to tell you, after I found that out, after I was a believer about 10 years, which was about 16 years ago, it revolutionized my way of talking to people about Christ. It changed the import of my witness. The function of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of unbelievers that they need to trust Christ as their Savior. So I took a different approach. I would meet somebody and they would tell me how good they were. And I'd say, boy, that's great. You're good enough to be my friend. Now the issue in the Bible is, are you good enough for God? And the answer is no. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You see? Just completely turned around my methodology of talking to people. I'd encourage you to try the same thing because this is the issue. In other words, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the convincing, the exercise of the conscience, the exercise of the will is mainly toward Christ as sin bearer, the one who bore our sins. And the absolute categoricalness of it, that there is no other way to God. Okay? So the way this affected me was it kind of changed the way I witnessed to people. Now there's another thing it did to me. I'd like to encourage you to think along these lines. Listen. You know, the Holy Spirit is everywhere. And He's totally dependable. He's God. He is going to do His job. So I take confidence. I don't care what the response is. Or the response doesn't affect me so much. When I talk to somebody about Christ and maybe they reject the message, it doesn't bother me so much because I know categorically beyond any doubt that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to convict that person of their need for Christ. Because that's His function. Did you notice He said He's going to convict the world? He didn't just say believers or people who would become believers. He's going to convict the whole world of it. So that every time that I communicate the gospel, whether it's from a pulpit, or whether it's one-on-one, or whether it's to a group in a form of a witness, I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, is fulfilling His job because Jesus said He would. Sort of bring the confidence, dynamic, to witness. I may fail in the function, but God will not fail. The second thing that we're told, He would convict the world of righteousness. And the word is concerning righteousness. He would convict the world concerning righteousness. Now I'm going to put plus R down here. Plus R means righteousness. And you'll notice that the way He does that, He says, one of the means of doing this is because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You notice that He addresses that to them. Please note that in verse 9 of sin, because they believe on me. He is talking about the they, the world of unbelief. But in verse 10, He's talking about the you, the disciples, of righteousness because I go to my Father. I think this is the world of believers. The world of believers. I will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So this means, if it's to be applied to believers, and I think it is, this means the availability of plus R for the believer. That is, a believer can have the absolute position and identity of righteousness before God because Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. At the right hand of the Father, He is our intercessor. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. 1 John 2:2. So that we have the availability of plus R. It's there for us. That is positional truth. Positional, absolute, plus R identity. Position in Christ always relates to identity. The second thing that implies, or that means, is, and God the Holy Spirit will convict us of this, is the practicality. The practicality. The practicality of plus R in our daily lives. He is going to convict us of what is right and what is wrong in our daily lives. This is one of the functions of the Holy Spirit. And this is why we try to encourage believers. When the Holy Spirit convicts, exercises the conscience, and moves for correction in the believer's life, the believer better agree with Him that something is sin. He better confess the sin so that he does not stymie the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The third thing that Jesus said, converting this convicting work of the Holy Spirit, was the world concerning judgment. Okay? He says, because the prince of this world, that is Satan, is judged. Here I think he means the entire cosmos. The entire cosmos, saved, unsaved, and possibly even including angelic beings, particularly elect beings. How much you could include angelic beings in some type of convicting work of the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure, but it's possible. It would be the idea that the doom of fallen angels is assured because the doom of their leader is assured at the cross. It would be toward believers that the judgment, the assurance that the judgment is ahead for fallen man and for fallen angels because Satan is already judged, you see. That type of a concept. There will be a judgment. There will be a reckoning because God has already judged the work of Satan. And the idea in this judgment is that plus R will be victorious. In other words, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit isn't so much that there is a terrible day of reckoning coming, so much as it is, hey, one day evil will be recompensed and good will survive. One day what God declares is right and true and just and perfect will be realized. It will be victorious. And so, disciples and followers of Jesus, don't be overwhelmed by the evil that you see around you and you read in your papers and you see every night on the news. Don't be overcome. There is victory ahead for righteousness, and judgment is assured because of the verity and the factuality of the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary and the sending of His Holy Spirit. So our Lord, in His efforts with the 11, delineates some of the work of the Holy Spirit. In summarizing, there it is. Number one, He will teach them all things and bring to remembrance all things whatsoever He spoke to them. Okay? It's relative to His Word. It's relative to the communication that God has for us in Jesus Christ. Secondly, He would witness, or He would focus His ministry, His testimony, on the glories and the perfectness of the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that when we are in tune with Him, we will be desirous of doing the same thing. Thirdly, He would be a convincer, a convictor, a corrector, both in the minds of the unbeliever. He will work with him relative to the issues that surround the work of Christ and convince him of the sin of unbelief. Now, if you've had any theological training or any good doctrinal training, you know that Jesus Christ bore the sins of the whole world. We call that universal atonement. If you're an unbeliever here today, your sins are already borne at Calvary. But there's one damning sin. There's one sin that Jesus could not bear, and that is the sin of unbelief and refusal to believe on Christ and rest in Him. That is the sin that brings one into the judgment that is assuredly ahead. And the Holy Spirit is here to convince and convict and correct any misunderstanding about that in the minds of men. Okay, next week we're going to take up right where we left off in the 14th chapter with the context and work through the great vine passage. Shall we close in a word of prayer? I'd like to encourage you, if you're an unbeliever, to be responsive to the work of God the Holy Spirit. If you need more information relative to Christ and what He has accomplished, we're available to share that with you in a non-forced situation. It's our joy and our delight to share the truth of the gospel with people. If you're an unbeliever and you already know the gospel, then the work of God the Holy Spirit to you is to convince you, convict you of the reality of it and of your personal need to trust in Christ. And trusting Him simply means you rest in what He accomplished. You take satisfaction like God takes satisfaction in the death of His Son for your sins. Shall we close in prayer? We thank You, our Father, for this unique age of the Holy Spirit in which He has come in a special sense. And when His ministries are in many ways unique to what they were in other ages. We thank You, too, for the glories of the essential essence of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the assurance that this passage brings us of the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, to us to bring us into better understanding of our Savior. We pray these things with thanksgiving and joy, and we also ask that you will, in your dealings with those who are unbelievers, that you'll remind them of these words that are so precious and true. In Christ's name, amen.